Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes in his book, Temptation, how temptation works. He said this: with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over us. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature rather than the Creator. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and not only desire for the creature is real, Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in the deepest desire. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves: is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me now? Yes. Expected of me now here in my particular situation to appease my desire? It is here, Bonhoeffer says, that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. It is here, Bonhoeffer says, that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. And I believe this is what's happening before our eyes tonight in Genesis chapter 3. Everything with Eve, as she now interacts with this talking serpent, is going to rise up against the Word of God. In Genesis 1 and 2, God has been speaking, God has been creating, God has intimate fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. There's this wonderful Edenic atmosphere that they live in and they're moving in and they're breathing in. But now the Word of God is going to be challenged. And this beautiful paradise is now going to be paradise lost. This beautiful paradise is now going to be paradise lost. And yet, as we will go into this narrative together, as we look at what's happening between Adam and Eve and the serpent and God, I believe it's like a mirror. And as we look into God's Word tonight, and as we look into the mirror of God's Word, it's like reading our own lives, our own story, our own temptations, our own struggles. And yet also we see the glimmers and pictures of God's grace in this paradise lost. Many people have asked, is this a real story? Well, there's many good people who fall off on different sides of the spectrum. I believe it is a real story. Why? Because I believe the New Testament assumes and argues that the first Adam was a human being. How? Because Dr. Luke in his gospel informs us that Jesus was indeed a son of Adam. Listen to what Luke 3 verse 23 says. Luke was a medical doctor, he was a great historian, and so he records for us some of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matta, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yanhai, the son of Joseph, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. And so I believe that Dr. Luke is leaning towards there being a literal Adam. I also believe when you read Romans, the letter to the church at Rome, and when you read the letter to the church at Corinth, the Bible seems to speak about the first Adam and the second Adam. I believe Jesus, the second Adam, was a literal man. And so my assumption is, while I respect many who don't hold my position, is that Adam was a literal man. It was a supernatural act of God creating a literal man and a literal woman, and I believe that was a miracle. So let's drop down into the text. How is this all going to unfold out in paradise? Firstly, there's a fall in paradise. Firstly, there's a fall in paradise, verses 1 to 7. Look at the text. Let's dive into the narrative. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now think about where we've been. Consider what the man and the woman have been enjoying up to this point. Day and night, the sun and the moon, the dappled blue of the sky, the beautiful garden, the flowers, the singing rainbows of birds, the adoring creatures, and one another, all coming from God's wonderful creating hand. But now Satan's on the attack. Now the serpent. In the ancient Near East, historians say, in varying contexts, serpents are symbols of protection. In some contexts, they're symbols of evil. But here it seems as if the symbol that it's being used is that of someone that's anti-God, something evil. Although not named here, it seems as if this serpent is the adversary of God and an opponent of humanity. We might refer to him as Satan in the Old Testament or the devil in the New Testament. He originates in heaven, standing outside Earth's natural order. He is malevolent and wiser than humans, bringing and seeking to bring them under his rule. He seems to know divine matters to a certain degree and uses speech to introduce confusion. So was this a talking serpent? Well, I don't know categorically, but my assumption would be yes. There seems to be some sort of supernatural happenings going on in this Genesis account. How do we know that the serpent was likely to be Satan? Well, listen to what the New Testament says. Romans 16, verse 20 says this: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Can you see the parallels? Revelation 20, verse 2, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who is seeking to lead the whole world astray. He's our great archenemy. And here he is, slithering and sliding around the Garden of Eden, attacking the Word of God. One writer said this: in the light of the plain statements of the New Testament, we have every right to say that Eve was tempted by the devil. The evil thoughts which issued from the mouth of this snake or this serpent found their origin in the devil himself. In some sense that we cannot understand, it's a mystery to us, for God has not revealed it to us, the snake was this instrument used of the devil. Now, what was this serpent like? Look what it says in verse 1. He, or the serpent, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And so he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Satan smoothly maneuvers Eve into what may appear as a sincere discussion. But here he wants to distort what God has been saying. He wants to question what God is saying. He wants Eve to doubt the sincerity of what God is saying. He wants Eve to doubt the motives of what God has been saying. What he wants to do is to get Eve into a position where she will actually question who God is and his goodness and seek to live apart from him. The writer Ross said this: the word of the Lord in the preceding chapters brought life and order. But the words of the serpent now, they are going to bring chaos and death. God's word is older than Satan's lies, but Satan's lies are so shrewdly expressed that they seem to be so effective here in Genesis 3, verse 1. And so the thing is, how will Eve respond? She's been living in this intimate fellowship with God. She's had this wonderful relationship, Adam and Eve, made perfectly for each other in the image of God, male and female, in equality and yet in difference of role. They are given command of everything in the garden. They are to fulfill it, to subdue it, to work within it. Everything's perfect. But the woman engages with the serpent. Verse 2, The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." But notice here, it seems as if Eve's doing all right, but some of the language has changed. And we can be like this in our own culture. We can refer to Jesus himself just as Jesus. But the New Testament's full title for Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Often we don't like a Lord over us. We just like maybe like a human figure with a human name like Jesus. But the Bible refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to have full control over our lives. And so the language has changed. He's no longer called the Lord God here. He's just referred to as God. How will the serpent respond to Eve? He responds quickly and sharply, like a spitting cobra. Trying to remove her fears, the serpent immediately contradicts God's word very sharply. Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. But this is a half-truth. When Adam and Eve do take from this fruit of the tree, they would die. They wouldn't die physically in that immediate moment, but they eventually would die. Because Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 says this, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died." The serpent was lying. And Adam did die. But the serpent goes on. He's baiting Eve here. It's interesting that he doesn't cause her to fully succumb to temptation in himself. It's not like he drags Eve into the very midst of it and pushes her over to touch the tree. No, he's tempting her along. He's baiting her along because he's the greatest tempter the world has ever seen. So he says, verse 5, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be as God, knowing good and evil." It seems the idea of becoming like God for Eve has an appeal that's almost irresistible. It was the very lie that the serpent Satan himself fell for up in heaven. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, it tells us about Satan's great fall, or Lucifer's great fall, when he said in Isaiah 14, verse 14, "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Satan fell for it. He's trying to get Eve to fall for it. And one writer said this, "We have seen that the Garden of Eden narrative is full of symbols suggesting the presence of God and his life-giving power. Trees, gold, rivers, and jewels used to adorn the Holy of Holies. In Israelite worship, true life was experienced when one went to the sanctuary. There God was present. There he gave life. But to be expelled from the camp, as lepers were, was to enter the realm of death. Those unfortunates had to behave like mourners with their clothes and their hair disheveled. If to be expelled from the camp of Israel was to die, expulsion from the Garden of Eden was even a more drastic kind of death. In that sense," this writer says, "Adam and Eve died on that day that they ate of the tree. They were no longer able to have daily conversation with God, to enjoy his bounteous provision, and to eat of the tree of life. Instead, they had to toil for their food, suffer for their food, and eventually to return to the dust from which they were taken." And the serpent didn't talk about this. He just wanted to entice them. He just wanted to lead them astray. He wanted them to be like God. There was a pastor who was a very experienced pastor in one particular city, and he had performed many funerals in his time. And one day he was just trying to kill time with one of the funeral directors. And he asked the funeral director, he says, "You know, we've done lots of funerals together, but you know, when I'm not here and it's just a secular funeral, what sort of music do people play?" Oh, he said, "That's easy. The music that is played most often is the particular single by Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I did it my way. And yet, as I thought about that, when I read that this week, I thought, isn't that, in many ways, the heart cry of our autonomous, independent culture? I want to do it my way. I want to be worshipped. I want to be satisfied. I don't want to have a boss over me. I don't want to have a king over me. I don't want to be ruled by someone else. I want to do it my way. And in many ways, Lucifer, while he was one of the great people within the angelic realm, and he had a great position, he wanted more. And so he comes down into the garden and he gets Eve, who had so much, and he tries to entice her with wanting more, to do it her way, to be God. And if we are honest, it's the same temptation that we experience. Now the narrative seems to reach its climax. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was, look at the three things. Firstly, it was good for food. Secondly, that it was pleasing to the eye. And thirdly, that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. The honey trap has been set. Eve is trapped in the net. The work of the tempter is finished. He had removed the barrier to their eating. Eve was no longer convinced that God would punish them for it, and he brought them to the brink of sin with his rationalization. Eve thought that God was holding them back from being divine. And she took it because it was good to her eyes. It was pleasing to her eyes, and she thought it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And in that moment, Eve believed the creature rather than the creator. And if you're a young person here tonight, or a middle-aged person, or an older person, in the moment of sin, at that moment, all of us are believing the lies of the creature rather than the creator. We know what God's word says, but in that moment, another writer says, we become like practical atheists, like God does not exist, like there is no consequence for our sin, that there is nobody watching over us, that there is no one Lord over our lives. And in that moment, we become like practical atheists because we don't want to be accountable to anyone. And this is what is happening to Eve. She thought, well, it looks good to me. It seems pleasing to me. It looks desirable to me. Why can't I have it? She's coveting that which is not hers. But where's Adam? Surely the man's going to be all right. No, he's worse. Look what happens next in verse 6. At least there's been an exchange between Eve and the serpent. There's been a going back and forth. Eve has been trying to interact with the serpent over what God has really said. She's debating with the serpent over God's word. And what does Adam do? Look what he says when he comes onto the scene. Verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Adam sins here willfully, eyes wide open, without hesitation. His sin was freighted with sinful self-interest, thinking that there would be no consequences for his sin. And so Eve follows the snake. Adam follows his wife. And paradise is slipping away. So what's the consequence of this rebellion? Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized that they were naked. Ironically, their opened eyes bring them shame. Their open eyes are bringing them shame. It's only at this point that they realized that they were naked. Another writer has said this so helpfully, in eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve passed into or through adolescence. Their desire to eat from the tree stems from the natural observable in pre-adolescence to gain some independence and to make their own decisions. In passing through adolescence, they also became sexually aware and therefore knew that they were naked. Their newfound knowledge did indeed give them the maturity and the independence and the autonomy that would allow them to be described as like God in that regard. Satan had to appeal to their God-given appetite for goodness in order to win his way. To prevail, evil must leech not only power and intelligence from goodness, but also its credibility. Hence, this writer says, the need of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Satan is such a clever tempter and deceiver, because what he does is he takes all of the good gifts like sex and money and education and friendship and church and family, all these wonderful gifts that God has given, and often God gives us boundaries and restrictions for our good and for our good in the long term. But Satan takes these good things and he twists them. And so this is what he's done with Eve. He's taken some of the things that God has said and he's twisting them. So how do we respond when we sin? How will Adam and Eve respond when they sin? Look at verse 7. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. C.S. Lewis, observing on this passage, said this: a parent's love for a child acts in order to eliminate the child's need for the parent. But God's love, in contrast, is not optimized in becoming surplus, but in our becoming dependent on God. God offered nothing less to Adam and Eve than the privilege of freedom and the joy of dependence. Isn't that interesting? This culture's crying out for independence. It's a cry of our age. I want to be independent. I want to be autonomous. I want, in many ways, to be God. And yet God has designed us in the garden to have freedom and yet to be dependent on him. He went on to say our society treats this as an oxymoron and labels God a tyrant. In rejecting dependence on God, in no way escaping from it, people choose a far more costly dependency. They depend on themselves, on their own resources, in seeking autonomy, in seeking freedom, in seeking power. They only forge new chains for themselves. And so paradise has fallen. There's this fall in paradise. And now secondly, there's a fallout. There's a fallout in paradise. Look at verse 8. Whereas Adam and Eve had life, they now have death. Before they had pleasure, now they're going to have pain. Where they had abundance, now they have meager sustenance by toil. While they used to have perfect harmony with God and each other, now they're just going to experience alienation and conflict. And here comes the fallout. Look at verse 8. Adam and Eve, where are they? They're hiding. Beforehand, they had such intimate communion with God, fellowship with God, and now they're hiding behind some tree in the garden. The garden and the trees that were given for their enjoyment, now it's to protect them from their shame. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord God called out to them, where are you? The divine inquest has begun. He's not acting as a divine sort of, it's not some sort of questioning that he needs to know the answer of. He knows where they are, but something's gone wrong in paradise. Just like a parent like me might go around with my children playing hide and seek, and I can hear them over in some corner of the room, but I might say, where are you? God knows where they are. And so they respond, the man responds. Listen to the autonomous language. Listen to the independent language. He answered verse 10. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Sin hasn't brought pleasure. Sin hasn't brought true satisfaction. Sin has brought isolation. Sin has brought fear. Isn't that what sin does in my life and yours? We think that it will give us an anesthetic for our pain or our suffering or our problems, and ultimately It only puts us on a downward cycle of isolation and fear. And God, the omniscient investigator, interviews the accused. And he said to the man, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman. The woman you put here. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So not only does sin breed isolation and fear in the individual's life, what else does sin do to us? It actually causes us to be the biggest blame shifters in the world. True or false? You might say false if you're a blame shifter. See this downward spike? How will the woman respond? Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent, he deceived me, and so I bet." Calvin and Hobbes, some of you young people will not remember this. They put together great cartoons of the 1990s. And it was loved by many because it captured the growing no-fault ethos of the decade. The cartoon is mostly a monologue by Calvin, the little boy, to his tiger friend Hobbes. It begins with the two walking along and Calvin musing. "Nothing I do is my fault," said Calvin. The next frame shows Hobbes scratching his whiskers as Calvin then says, "My family is dysfunctional and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized." Then we see Calvin, eyes shut and arms crossed, doing a "per me." "My behavior is addictive functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept my responsibility for my actions." Hobbes responds, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." Funny little cartoon, but it describes the blame-shifting culture that lies at the root of all of our human hearts. Because as sin comes into our lives, it breeds isolation and it breeds fear. And then as sin comes into the community and it comes into our relationships and our workplaces and our families, we immediately say, "It was her," or "It was him," or "It was them." And we never look within because we want to be God. We couldn't be wrong. So how will God punish the serpent? How will God punish the woman? How will he punish the man? Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." And you say, "This is paradise lost. This seems so negative. There's this great fall in paradise. There's now this great fallout in paradise. Is there any hope?" Here's what some people refer to as the, put your seatbelt on, the proto-evangelion. What does that mean? Proto means first. Evangelion means gospel, the first gospel. The first sounding of the good news in the fallout in paradise. That there's going to be hope for Adam and Eve in the midst of their darkest moments, that this isn't the end, even though God could have abandoned them, even though God could have wiped it all out at this moment. He announces a gospel. He announces a good news statement that someone is going to come who will crush Satan's head, even though Satan will come and try to strike his heel. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of the woman, that one day through this woman, there would be a lineage that would come to a young baby who would be born in Bethlehem and his name would be Jesus. And he would come and he would strike against Satan. Although Satan would strike at Jesus' heel when Jesus would suffer on the cross, Christ would strike Satan's head through his death and his resurrection. And so now we can all say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And so even here, the God of all grace is still loving, caring, and helping his people. But there's consequences for their sin. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife, and you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is the fallout. There's this great fall in paradise. There's this great fallout in paradise. But what about the future outside of paradise? What about the future outside of paradise? Quickly and lastly, look at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Listen to this. In Genesis 1 and 2, God's been making everything. And behold, it was good. And behold, it was good. And behold, it was good. And then Adam and Eve, and behold, it was very good. God is the perfect creator. And in the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, they then try to hide their nakedness, and they make loincloths for themselves. But they're not perfect. They're not enough. And so what does God do in his grace? The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Is this not grace? He could have said, you're rebelling against me. You're reprobates. No, he says, I love you. Here are garments that will clothe you even in your nakedness and your shame. And the Lord God, verse 22, said to the man has now become like one of us. He's now speaking up in the heavenly court. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The fall in paradise, the fallout in paradise, the future outside of paradise. And the question that we then have tonight as Christians or non-Christians is, how can we get back into fellowship with God? There's cherubim stationed outside of Eden. There's no way in. There's a flaming sword going back and forth. How is it that the way to God can be made open again? Many hundreds of years later, many thousands of years later, there would be a scene in another garden. It wouldn't be the Garden of Eden, it would be the Garden of Gethsemane. And where many men and women were running around trying to sort out things in their own flesh, there was a second Adam, Jesus Christ, who wasn't feeling like Adam, the first Adam, did in that first garden. Here he is in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, choosing to obey the will of the Father, even though Satan had spun him so many lies. And so Jesus is now on the path to open up the way back to God again. And the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the great and most perfect tabernacle. That is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered into the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained redemption. And so Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, instead of running from God, he runs to God. And the path that he will now take will not take him out of paradise like Adam and his wife had to walk. The path that he will now take will be the path to the cross. And as Jesus Christ dies on the cross, that sword of judgment comes upon him. And it says that in that amazing tabernacle place that the big, thick curtain that blocked off man from the very presence of God, ripped from top to bottom in that moment, symbolizing that when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that the way back to God is now open. Can I ask you, do you know that tonight? Have you experienced that tonight? Even though you've been caught up in the fall, even though you've been caught up in the fallout, you can move from the outside in because of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts tonight. And we're conscious, our Father, as we have read these words, that as we read about Adam and Eve, we in many ways read about ourselves and our own nakedness and our own shame. And yet, our Father, we thank you for this wonderful announcement of the gospel. Even in the midst of the fallout, even at the pinnacle of mankind's great rebellion, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And as we move now, Father, towards the table, would you prepare our hearts with thanksgiving and with love for what Christ has done. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.